here now, the real stuff. Take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 17. Sorry, chapter 22. I'm jumping ahead here off my outline. 2 Kings chapter 22. We've looked at Ahab. Remember, we're looking at these three kings as an example of the problems under this in this divided kingdom. So we've looked at Ahab and Hezekiah. Again, just to review on Hezekiah, there's things that go on, and I'm just saying this for clarification. I don't know where I derived this from, but I had always, for some reason, had the idea that Hezekiah, you know, when he was sick, and Isaiah shows up and says, "You're going to die. Quit your house in order. You're going to die." I always, for some reason, was under the impression that that was because he was being punished for something. And yet, when you actually go back and read the account, both in Isaiah, it's only recorded in Isaiah and 2 Kings. There's not a record of it in Chronicles of that event. You never find that that's the case. And in fact, I just checked and I read through a couple commentaries that are reputable on going through some of this stuff, and both of them said they don't know why this happened. One of them made one suggestion that I had kind of drawn this conclusion to. I think it demonstrated what it said at the beginning of Hezekiah's life, that there was no king in Israel that had trusted God like he did. Josiah, there's going to be something similar stated about him, but it's not about the trust thing. But he had this trust or this confidence in God. And so the illness actually ended up being another opportunity for Hezekiah to demonstrate this trust. Rather than totally going to pieces and falling apart on this, he almost immediately goes to God. And it's so clear when we went over that Isaiah is not even out of the palace yet by the time that God gives Isaiah an answer. That shows you how quickly Hezekiah turned to God and asked about the matter. Which I would just say for us, that if you want to talk about something, and he's an Old Testament saint, but that's a good lesson about, you know, we can sometimes, if you're like me, something happens, you can go to pieces about it first, and then 10 or 20 minutes down the road, or an hour down the road, or a day down the road, go, why am I fussing about this? I should be going and talking to God about this. And so Hezekiah, I think, is perhaps a good lesson in that. But this was Hezekiah, Ahab. We're not going to rehearse all the things that were going on. But we're going to look at this last king here. It's not the last of the kings, but the last real good example of a good king in this case now, and that's Josiah. And if you look in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 2, it tells us Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now, at 8 years old, we look at that and we kind of roll our eyes or stand in wonderment going, how in the world can you be a king at 8 years old? Well, obviously, at that age, you are a king in figure primarily, only, because there's going to be other people that are going to really have charge of you. And it says, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Oh, by the way, Jedidiah, right there. Last week, Shelley was telling us that Ed and Shelley were thinking of Hezekiah for the name of their firstborn son, Joseph. Okay, Joseph's cool. Hezekiah would have been cool, too. But I was thinking when they said that, my sister has a friend that her dad's name is Jedidiah. They call him Jed.
Jedidiah?
Okay. Yeah, that's right. It is. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah,
never look to me for pronunciation. I was taught by a pastor, not one of my guys went to seminary with, but a pastor years ago. The best way to get over names in the Old Testament is just say them real fast, and if you mess it up, who cares? But yes, that's right. What I look at it is, it's Jedidiah. There is a Jedidiah, a guy's name. This is his mother, however. So, okay. Sue's right, though. It is Jedidiah. Or Jedidiah, in this, or whatever, one version of this or the other. But she's the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Now, one of the things, if you put those together, that he's 8 years old and he reigns 31 years, that means he dies at 39. We don't look at that as an especially long life. That's, there's none of it. Well, you're almost there, right, Josh? You're closing in on that.
Eight.
39.
Oh,
39,
yes.
Yeah, you're closing in on eight, yeah. We don't have an 8 year old among us, yeah.
I haven't reigned at all.
You haven't reigned at all, yeah. But 39 doesn't seem particularly long, but remember, he only reigns 31 years because, as we're going to see at the end of us, he actually goes off to war kind of against the advice, against the counsel that's given him, and he's killed in battle when he probably should have stayed home. But nonetheless, it says, verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. And it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah. So now that means he's 26. Okay, we'd say that's a young guy. Okay, that's just a hair old, that's 1 year younger than I was when I came here to Royal City. So that's a kid. I look back and I said I was a kid. Well, that's what he was. In the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. In other words, so we're not going to ask them to keep all kinds of records on how they're using it. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king, brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it unto the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For, now this shows you that they really did read the book and they understood it well, for great wrath or heat or burning of the Lord burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now this is interesting. It says he's at the beginning of this, he's doing right. So in some way they passed down orally at least some tradition about what to do. But it's 18 years into his reign before they actually have a copy of the book of the law in front of them to know specifically word for word what God wanted them to do. I wouldn't recommend that you try to live your Christian life based on tradition that you heard Tim say, and Tim said this, and so I'm going to go off and do my own thing for a number of years and hope that that'll be good. It's good to be able to have this. There have been a number of you over the years that have been kind enough to call my attention to things that I've said, sometimes when I've mispronounced the word, but sometimes when I misread a passage or the significance or the meaning of a passage. And you know what? In the end, I'm not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. And I have to be honest, there's a time that it kind of seems like a little bit of an affront when somebody comes up and says, hey, you said this, but the Word of God says this. And I'm like, oh, I don't like being questioned. Nobody likes that. No one likes being questioned like that. But you know what? You can respond two ways. Well, what I said is what I said, or what I said is what I said, but that doesn't mean it's right. Let's go and look at the Word of God. And so, to me, it's good that you're able to have a copy of the Word of God, read it and study it for yourself, and check the things that are taught, whether by me or by somebody else here at church or in other places, to check it. they finally have a book and they read it and they realize, good grief, not only he's been doing what's right in the sight of the Lord, but he realizes there's a lot. Well, what does he say there in verse 13? There's great wrath against that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book. Now, let me see if I can find my note on this, because I thought I wrote a note. I should have looked this up again today. I think it hasn't been that many years since Hezekiah was on the throne. In fact, let me go back here and let me check our Hezekiah, his reign ends in 686. 686, and Josiah takes the throne in 640. So what is that? That's 46 years between the end of Hezekiah. 46 years. That's not that long in the scheme of things. And yet in 46 years, they've gone from doing what was right under Hezekiah, tearing down altars, cleaning up the worship, to apparently having already abandoned it again. We know that that happened with Hezekiah's son. His son comes on, and his son does what's evil right after his father dies. Now Josiah, they come back, and it's gotten to the point that the book of the law is up at the temple, but nobody's consulted it, probably for the better part of the 46 years. Why show interest in that? Any comments on this? Any thoughts? I'm just kind of curious, because and I'll say this about the significance. This is one of the reasons that generally we try to be pretty careful here about who we let teach the word and who we ask to come and teach the word here. And I say that because I've gone to Bible conferences where I've had people say, "Hey, we've got this guy coming for this Bible conference, and I know I've heard of this man's name." And I always hear people say good things about him. So I go to the conference to hear this man. And this man gets up. And you know what? He's a super communicator. He really communicates well. But he opens his text. He reads a text of Scripture. And then he goes off and proceeds to spin a message that has nothing to do really with the text. Aside from the fact that he's chosen a phrase here of the text. Phrase here of the text, and he's basically made them say what he wants, and I'm reading it going, that's not what that says at all. Did he even read the text seriously? He took a phrase out of that text, and he made it say that, and it had nothing to do with what that's saying. And I'm not talking about some super exegetical thing. I'm saying anybody that can read plain English can tell that that doesn't. And then you go on. We had one of the very notable speakers from Iowa, part of the churches that we were a part of back there. We had friends, their pastor left their church, and they had this man for 4 months or 5 months as an interim pastor. And Bruce writes me a letter once, and he says, Crystal decided on this particular, on one of the Sundays, she says, "I am so tired of this guy." She goes, "I am not opening my Bible until he tells me to turn to a passage of Scripture." And she said she sat there the whole service with her Bible closed. If there's a lesson to be learned from the situation here with the book of the law being lost, it's the fact that even we in fundamental evangelical circles, where we say we're champions of the Word of God, that we can get up and we can spend a lot of time talking about the Word of God. We can throw a lot of the terminology that we want without actually teaching the Word of God. Okay, and so I think that it shows us that it's possible and it can happen. Like here, 46 years, it can happen in a very short space of time. It doesn't take a century for that to happen. It can happen in a generation. This probably happened in a generation, but 46 years nonetheless have passed, because we've had two kings between Hezekiah and Josiah in this context. So again, I think it's very important for us to do this. One last story. I'm sorry. I'm gonna be very guilty of the very thing I was just accusing people of. But two of the men that I had for professors when I was in seminary, when they were going to seminary down in California years ago, one of their speakers one day in chapel that they had got up front and he goes, Men, today I'm sorry, but I did not get a scripture text to go along with my sermon. You've heard that story? And then, in other words, he scripted a sermon and put it together. In other words, so what happens sometimes is somebody has something they want to say to people, but they don't go to the Word of God and let the Word of God say something. Okay. Turn over to chapter 23 now. Chapter 23, and it says, beginning with verse 1, "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Let me back up for just a second here and remind you of one other thing about them finding that book. What was one of the rules that God laid down through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy regarding Israel's kings? They didn't have a king yet, but he said, you'll want one day. What was one of the rules?
Not to have, I just read this yesterday, but not to have many wives who lead you astray. And there was one other thing. What was the other thing?
They were supposed to have the word, the whole thing read to them.
Yeah,
the word
read
read to them.
Read it.
Or have a priest read to them.
They were actually, I should have written the verse down here, but I don't have it written down. They were actually supposed to make a copy. Every king was supposed to make a copy of the law for themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know if that means that they're supposed to have a scribe make a copy, or if they were supposed to sit down and under the tutelage of a scribe actually handwrite their own copy. Byzantium, which today we know as Istanbul. It was Byzantium, then it became Constantinople, and now Istanbul. They trained, that was the center of the Eastern Church, the men that were trained to be what we would call bishops or pastors, every one of those guys were required, before they finished seminary, before they could graduate, they had to make a copy of the whole New Testament in Greek for themselves. That was handwritten, by the way, remember, because they had no printing presses back then. So could you imagine sitting down with a Greek text and handwriting a copy of that? That you had to make that and take it with you. That was a requirement. Okay. I don't know if they derived that from there, other than maybe they were just wise enough to realize, hey, these guys ought to have a copy of the scriptures for themselves. They might get somewhere and there might not be one available. Okay. Okay. Having said that, we return to this text at hand. So they get done. So so the king went up to the house and they read the law. It says, and the priest and the prophet with all these people. But if I understand it, let me go back and read verse 2, because I just want us all to be clear, just in case we missed this. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read it. So the king isn't standing there having somebody else read the book of the law. He's actually doing the reading. He's really taking a leadership role in this, which I think was good. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord. Now, God isn't requiring this covenant. It's not a covenant that Jehovah's made. This is a covenant he's making, in this case, before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. All those are, if you remember, some 20-some years ago when we did a study on the law, we worked through all those terms. And then we actually went over to Psalm 119 and looked at those, how those terms, each one of those terms occurs in each one of those little acrostic segments of Psalm 118. So the commandments, the testimonies, and the statutes, commandments being the rules, testimonies being that there were a lot of things that were written in the law that were to testify to the character of God as well as to testify against Israel. They accomplished both. And then the last one there, and his statutes. The word statute is a word literally meaning to cut or carve a thing in stone. In other words, it was something that God set down for the people that was immovable. Probably most likely the designation of feasts and procedures and things that they were supposed to obey with respect to their nation in that regard. And he said he made this covenant to do these things with all his heart and all his soul, and to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. And again, when it talks about this idea with all his heart and with all his soul, This is what God had laid down for them. We had this with Hezekiah, but again, this is what God laid down, that they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul. Well, he says, I'm going to obey him with all my heart and all my soul. Verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord, out of the temple of the Lord, all the vessels that were made for Baal. Could you imagine? In the 46 years since Hezekiah's died, they've opened the doors of the temple and taken all kinds of stuff in there for the worship of Baal. For Asherah, that's, remember, was the female deity of the Sidonians, and for all the host of heaven. So there's all kinds of other idols that they're worshiping in this regard. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron. That's the valley that runs, that's the valley that's between Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. Is that correct? You don't remember? Okay, because I think the Kidron Valley is that valley on the east side of Jerusalem here. I didn't look it on the map again. But it's just outside the city just a little ways. And it's probably fairly close to where the, in that case, it would be fairly close to where the temple was, because the temple was over on the east side of the city. And carried the ashes to Bethel. So they don't even leave the ashes in the valley. Is that the way it is, Josh? It is. It's on the east side. Yep, right there. And if you have a map like mine, you can see that the temple is right on the east wall of the old city there, of that city. So it's just a matter of taking them right out there in that valley. But I think it's interesting. They don't even leave the ashes there in the valley. They take the ashes and haul them away up to Bethel. What was it, Bethel, at this time? It's not there anymore. But what was it, Bethel? That's exactly. That was the southern location that Jeroboam had made. So they take him up there. So Bethel, remember, at this time, Bethel is part of Israel, although Israel's gone. It's Samaria. Okay, Israel was taken away early in Hezekiah's reign. Okay, earlier. We kind of talked about that. Verse 5, and he did away with the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high place. So they even brought in a different kind of a priest to carry out these activities in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. It's interesting that they put constellations in there. It tells you a little bit about what you're looking at. When you look at those constellations up there, those were used to tell stories, but stories about beings that they looked at as deities or created beings that became deities in their mythology.
I have any deposed.
And he deposed in verse 5 there. And he, where it says, and he did away with the idolatrous priests. So that means the word just means he gets rid of them. Okay, probably he may have killed them, because we're gonna find that was the case with some of these others. But, and he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it in the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. Not for sure why he did that. I don't have an answer for that. And he also broke down the houses of the cult prostitutes and their males. It's a masculine term in the Hebrew, so that's why the NASB has male here. But the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord. So if you went in there, they had these cultic prostitutes that were in there that had these little booths that they put up in there, these little private tents inside the temple of all things that were in the house of the Lord, where the women then were in there weaving these hangings for Asherah. I mean, if you want to talk about a system that just really had gone downhill, If you want a parallel to this, you probably don't want a parallel for this, but if you want a parallel to this with regard to our present religious system, and it's not exactly the way it is now, but it's what that system will become. You look at the last church of the seven churches, the church of Thyatira, or not the church of Thyatira, but the church of Laodicea, a church that says, I already rule, I already reign. That's what Asherah was. She was the queen of heaven. And that's what that church, I'm reigning, I don't need anything. And that church goes on, as you go in the book of Revelation, she feeds into a religious system that eventually becomes Babylon, a city that the horrible things here, it's going to be a horrible city. Book of Revelation says, in her is the blood of all the saints, the apostles and the prophets and the saints. And by saying all, it's, you know, it's using that in a way of saying, yeah, they were responsible. This was a religious system that was responsible for the death of lots and lots and lots of God's people. Both in the past, as well as during the time that the church exists, as well as moving into the form that it'll take during Daniel's 70th week. Christians have been, a lot of Christians have been killed at the hands of religious systems. Okay? Today, the religious system that's that we think of being responsible for the death of lots of Christians is Islam. But historically, if you go back, interestingly enough, you go back into the Middle Ages, it was a Catholic Church. Catholic Church killed thousands upon thousands of Christians across Europe. Okay? And not only them, but there were Protestants after the Protestant Reformation, there were Protestants that were involved in the same thing. At first, the Protestants were interested in having these people that were kind of part of this, and then when they realized, well, one of the things that frustrated the Protestants was that these Christians would not baptize their infants. They refused to do that. They said, no, we will only baptize those people that can profess faith in Christ for themselves. And because of that, the Protestants became frustrated, and so they began authorizing the death or persecution of Christians. So I'm just saying, all of this is part of a religious system. And what I'm trying to demonstrate by using some history like that, connecting it with what happened here and what happens with the church in Laodicea and Revelation, is simply to remind us Christianity, in the broad sense, is not immune to this. It's part of the religious system. Baptist churches make that up. Pentecostal churches make that up. Methodist churches make that up. Catholic churches make that up. There are all these churches that feed into this Christendom model. They all make that up. Now, I think the struggle then is for Bible-teaching churches to avoid becoming entangled in that religious system and just doing what the Word of God says. And that's always a struggle, because you always look like the odd man out, you know. And in a small town like this, if you're the church that chooses to bow out of certain things at certain times, everybody kind of looks at you askance and wants to, what's the matter with you guys? Like that. And if you're in bigger town, they just don't notice you because, you know, you're a speck on the wall. But in a town like this, even as small as we are, other people take notice. So you just, it's things to keep in mind. Okay, so they're cleaning all of this out. You've got all of these different things. If you look down here further in chapter 23, if you go down with me to verse 13, I just read a couple of other things. It says, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians. So this is a structure that Solomon had put up. Remember, Hezekiah puts an end to these things, but he didn't get rid of everything connected with it fully. So this structure that Solomon erected, that structure it'd been vacated and cleaned out. But then after Hezekiah's gone, then they go back and they apparently set up shop again. He comes and he takes that off. And this isn't for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. And he broke in pieces then the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. We're not always for sure what those pillars, we've kind of talked about this when we went through the Minor Prophets. We're not for sure what those pillars are. We have a few engravings from prior to the time of Christ, carvings in stone and such, that they see what appear just to be poles that stick up. And they're not exactly for sure what the purpose of those things were, aside from the fact that when you go to the book of Jeremiah, as well as Isaiah, that you have a problem with the people of Judah going up on all these high hills and lying down and worshiping under all these green trees. So there's a possibility that they may have set up what we would call artificial trees in their worship of Asherah or Asherah. And we don't know why, because we don't fully understand everything that was involved with it. And maybe we don't need to know. But the interesting thing is when this was recorded in 2 Kings by these people, the people that read this back at that time, they knew fully what this was all about. This made sense to them. This probably still made sense at the time of Christ. Okay, but somewhere along the line, we don't have all the details. But the thing is all the point for us is everything associated with that worship, Josiah is making sure every last bit of it has to be gone, because he saw what happened. If even some of it is left behind, it only takes 46 years for it to totally displace really the worship of Jehovah. And it says in verse 14, and he broke in pieces then the pillars, cut down the Asherim, filled their place with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel. Now remember, Bethel isn't even part of Judah, but nonetheless, they're going to go up to Bethel. And the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place, he broke it all down. He doesn't leave it intact. And then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah, this to me just shows you just how extreme he goes with this, turned, he saw the graves that were in the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Because see, remember, for a Jew, to touch something that was dead made you unclean. So for him to take the bones of these things, grind them up in dust, shows you he's not superstitious about this. But he's taken them, but he knows it's going to make it unclean for these people, and he scatters the dust of all those bones all over that stuff. That has just made that unclean to these people that look at dead things that are unclean. By the way, historically, there are people that have inhabited the land of Israel since Israel was essentially taken out of the picture. I mean, they've been there. Their Jews have been in that land all along, but they have not controlled that land since 70 AD. And there were people that were able to at least read the Bible and learn what Israel said in the book of Ezekiel, that what was going to be the approach of Israel's coming Messiah. Where was he going to approach Jerusalem from? Which direction? He's going to come from the east. Because the gate of the temple that it talked about, now, they looked at it as that temple right there in Jerusalem, but the gate that they were anticipating was the gate on the east side. What did those people put out on that east side, right where that gate is? That, number one, they blocked the gate up, so there's no gate there anymore. It's all blocked up. But what was the other thing they did? Does anybody know? They put a huge cemetery there, because that makes that entrance what? Unclean, thinking, well, certainly your Messiah can't come now. Yeah. Graves have never intimidated him. So, in that regard, but they did use that in this instance. And then it says down in verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. In other words, even under David, they hadn't celebrated the Passover like they celebrated it under Josiah or Solomon. Yeah. Yeah. What? Yeah, with the temple and all the stuff that they did. Exactly. Yeah. So, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, again, he's 26 now, this year that all this is, he's doing all these reformation, this reformation in the land, it says this Passover will be observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Then it goes on, it says, and I'm going to jump down to verse 25, and before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise afterwards. What it says of Hezekiah was that he trusted the Lord in an unprecedented manner. What it says of Josiah, some people go, wow, who is it? Is it Hezekiah or is it Josiah? Well, it doesn't say the same thing about him. What it says is Hezekiah has an unprecedented trust in Jehovah. What it says of Josiah is he, in an unprecedented way, turns to Jehovah. What did Jehovah say? We're doing it that way. What does he say? Let's go to the law. We're doing exactly what he said. We're not messing around. And that was unprecedented. Because Hezekiah, even with all the reforms that he instituted, he didn't press them to follow everything as strictly as Josiah did. Because they didn't get rid of everything. He got rid of a lot of stuff. He really did. But he didn't get rid of everything. He didn't purge the land like Josiah did. And so Josiah is unprecedented in this regard.
You skipped over 24. Okay.
Well, yeah, there's actually a lot of things we skipped over. We go back and read verse 24 then. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists, the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord. So they get rid of all this stuff. Mediums and spiritists. That goes back to the first king of Israel, Saul. He got rid of him. He kicked him out. Saul kicked him out of the land. Again, we remember one of the things that guy in our chart we passed out, he says Saul was no good king. Saul did some good things. In fact, Saul reigns 40 years. And personally, when I read the account, I think Saul's years that he had trouble were maybe the last maybe 10 or 12 years. He had maybe 30 years that were okay. You know, they may not have all been great, but he did do some right things. But he had got rid of the spiritists. He gets himself in trouble, though, when he tries to go and find one, even when they've been all kicked out of the land.
And then he put away the mediums and the necromancers. But I have notes that he didn't burn any of them.
It's the Hebrew word is to consume, and so presumably with fire. Okay, so presumably burned these individuals. And then the other thing, it says teraphims and idols and all the abominations. I think most of us understand what an idol is. A teraphim was like they were a household god, but there was more to them. Who's famous in the Bible for having an issue with some teraphim? Rachel. That's right. See, because the teraphim were, what do you think the word teraphim comes from? Terra. What is that?
Terra firma.
Terra firma. There, it actually has to do with the earth. And that's actually what the word comes from. So what you did was you owned property. You actually took some of that ground, and from some of that ground, you actually formed it into a little idol type thing. We don't know exactly what it looked like, and you baked it and you kept it. And those, the possession of those with markings and everything on them, they not only were your idols, but they were idols connected to that land. Because remember, a lot of those people had the idea that your gods or deities were connected with locales. Those were like, carrying those are like taking the title deed to the property. She's leaving her dad's ground and she's taking the house, not just the household idols, but the household idols that essentially are the title deed to their land. Okay. And so that's what these people are doing. I have this piece of ground and these are the spirits that guard my ground. They give me title deed to this. Get rid of all that. He gets rid of all that. You don't need that. Because under the law, the land was all allotted, starting tribe by tribe, leader by leader, family by family, right down to the individuals, and it was all allotted precisely who had what, and the law gave them regulations. You didn't need teraphim and local spirits to indicate who had that land. The land was designed, God, the law was designed to make sure you didn't lose the land. Your family might lose it for a period of time, but just wait, it'll come back. It will revert to your family. Okay? Because that's the way God designed it in the law. But see, people, instead of trusting God, they run to other solutions, right? And so that's what they were doing. Any questions on any of what we've kind of looked at here? We're not going to look at his demise, that he goes off to war, and when he probably should stay home, and he ends up dying in war out there. But, okay, if there's no questions, then I want to go back then in 2 Kings, go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. We kind of touched on this a little bit with Hezekiah, but we come back to this in 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And it says, let's go to verse 6. It says, and in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all the towns, from watchtower to fortified city, and they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. I was just making reference to this. And there they burned incense on the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And he goes on and explains, but this is why the northern tribes are taken away. Okay, the northern tribes are taken away for this reason. And he goes through and explains this, and we kind of talked about some of this. If you look at verse 21, well, let's go to verse 20. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And that just persists, and it goes on and on until they eventually get themselves in trouble. That's 722 BC that Sennacherib comes down and takes the northern tribes away. And that is, Hezekiah has already begun to reign in the south. That actually gives a little significance to the fact when Sennacherib comes with his armies against Israel, or against Judah and Jerusalem, he's already taken the north away. So that seems very real and very threatening that he could do this in the south from a human perspective. But remember what we saw with Hezekiah last week? Goes up to the house of God, lays out that letter that was sent up there, and he lays it before, he says, see what he's doing? And he's threatening you, and he's threatening you, God, with those, comparing you to gods that are not gods. They're not gods. Just love that prayer. And then God goes out and takes care of the battle all by himself. Kills 185,000 in one night. So even though the king of Assyria had taken the northern tribes away, and Hezekiah was fully aware of that, Hezekiah has full confidence that God, because that was his trust, that was his character, full confidence that God could protect them. Now, with regard to Judah, we're going to jump ahead. I want you to look with me over in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah is one of the key prophets at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity is only for the southern, for Judah, with Jerusalem, and that remnant of Benjamin that was down there, connected with them. And so it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 25, I'm going to read the first 11 verses here. It says, and the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. So Josiah, 23 years, remember he reigns 31 years. He's doing the right things, cleaning the land up. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all the people are totally wanting to go along with what Josiah is doing. And so God has been speaking to them through Jeremiah the prophet for this time, trying to say, listen, guys, you need to take this seriously. This is nothing to mess around with. And he can point to the north, and he does that through Jeremiah. I took your sister. That's why he looked at these two, what does he call them? Can't remember the two names that he applies to, but Aholibah and Hephzibah, the two sisters, Israel and Judah. And he says, I took your sister away because she played the prostitute with gods, and now you want to do the same thing. And he says, I'm going to take you away. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophets. You remember we took 2 years going through the minor prophets? Do you remember how many of those minor prophets God had sent and were connected with these tribes prior to the Babylonian captivity? So he sent all, and those were just the ones that are recorded. There were other prophets too that didn't write. Elijah and Elisha didn't write. They were dealing mostly in the north. But it says, he sent these servants the prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands and with your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my word, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the lamp. Is there another passage of scripture that sounds really familiar to?
Revelation
17 and 18, exactly. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a whore, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's going to be important because Daniel will make reference to that, and we will, in our next study we're moving into, is going to be the Babylonian captivity, and we're going to look at it primarily through Daniel's eyes with a little reference to Ezekiel. In this regard. But he sends Jeremiah to him and he gives them this. So what happens then, just very quickly, this Babylonian captivity takes place in three stages. The first part of the Babylonian captivity begins in 605 BC, okay? And that's, I'm in the wrong text here. I've got verse 14 down, but that's not Jeremiah. So I'm not for sure what I was making reference to. It's supposed to be, nonetheless, it's a 605 BC. The last group goes out in 586, but there's three stages in which they deport the people until only the poorest in the land remain. And it says they remained there for 60 years. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. 70 years was not an arbitrary period of time. And I did not sit down and do the math on this. I've done the math on this before. But 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse... 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21. Let's go to verse 19. It says, and they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. This was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land, and this had to do with the 70 years, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. God had issued the Sabbath for the people of Israel. And we're not talking about, remember, the Sabbath day was not just the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath day also consisted of every time they had a festival. There were Sabbaths connected with those festivals. And sometimes those fell on the first day of the week, sometimes they did not. Sometimes those festivals would go for the better part of a week. They also had every seventh year a Sabbath year in which they took the land was supposed to have a rest. And then after their 49th year, they had a double Sabbath, the 49th and 50th. So if you sit down and you calculate all those years and days and you put them all together, you realize Israel had really not kept the law in any significant sense for years since they'd been in the land, because they hadn't kept these Sabbaths, and so God was able to tally up, and they owed the land 70 years worth of Sabbaths. That's a lot of neglect. That's a lot of neglect that they have been involved with over the history of their nation. And that's why they're going to spend this time 70 years in Jerusalem until this is taken care of. Any questions here before we move to the last part here? Okay. No questions then. Comparisons. What are some comparisons? Well, as always, try to do a comparison on contrast on each one of these. Israel and Judah failed to keep the law. That was how they failed. They failed to keep the law as God had designated. Is there a comparison with the church in this regard? I would say there is a comparison. Turn with me to John 13. Most of you know this verse, but John chapter 13. Look at me at verse 34. Jesus says in John 13, 34, a new kind of commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love among yourselves or among one another, literally, sorry. God, Jesus Christ gives them a commandment. It's restated in a number of ways. It becomes a law. He makes reference to this. If you go on over to Galatians chapter 6 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 6. Here's an expression of what that love looks like. Verse 1, brothers, if there is a man that is overtaken in a trespass, those of you who are spiritual, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching yourselves carefully lest you be tempted. I think the church, I think the church is not very good at this, because when I say the church, I'm saying the church at large, but our church isn't good at this, and I know I'm not good at this, because when I see brothers that are caught in some of these things sometimes, I'm not really good at going to them and talking to them about it, because it's uncomfortable. It's awkward. You know, my daughter likes to use that, awkward, you know. Well, it is. To have to go and talk to a brother in Christ about an attitude problem that he is in, because of that attitude, he's in danger. It's awkward to go and talk to them. But you know what it is to go and talk to them? It's an act of love. You know, when you don't go and talk to them, well, it's their business. I just leave it to them. You know what that is? That's an easy way out of being selfish and saying, I do not want to have to deal with this. I don't want to have to deal with the awkwardness. That's not laying down your life. So he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Ties into what you're doing here. And in this way, you are fulfilling not the Mosaic law, the law of Christ, which was what? A command to love. And a command to love that involved laying down your life. And I hate to say this, but after 23 years of being here, I'm not always good at this. I've done it, and I haven't done it probably nearly as much as I should, because, like I said, sometimes it's just hard and awkward to go. But that's why you need to depend on the Spirit in such a way that it actually is divine love that becomes the motivation of saying, you know what, I want the best for you, and this course, this attitude that you've got, the way you're acting, this is not a good course for you as a believer. But it's tough sometimes to go to a brother in Christ and say, you know what you're doing? Not right. Now, from here then, I want you to go over to the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, first of all. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and if you go to verse 12, this is John telling us what he has seen, and he says, and I turned to see the voice which was speaking with me, happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't what he looks like, by the way. This is a vision that's supposed to communicate some various situations to John, okay? And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. Did Jesus really stand in the middle of seven literal gold lampstands? No, because he's going to tell you something else about these in just a little bit. And in the midst of the lampstands, there was one that was like the Son of Man, clothed in this garment that reached down to his feet and on his breast a golden sash. Now jump down to verse 20. And he tells us that there's a mystery about this. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in his right hand, and the mystery, by ellipsis here, that is of the seven lampstands, the gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels. In other words, Jesus Christ literally doesn't have seven stars that he's holding in his hands. He, in this vision, did, but they're a mystery. They're representing the messengers. He holds the messengers in the sense that they answer to him. He's in charge, they're not. Secondly, and the lampstands are the seven churches. What, there's only seven churches? Well, he's going to talk to seven churches. Now, this isn't really not hard to put together. He's standing in the midst of seven lampstands. What are the purpose? If you walk into a room, and this happens, people walk in and go, oh, I like your lights, those are nice. I had somebody recently that was one of the other pastors on Monday morning when we get together for coffee, came in and goes, oh, I've noticed your lights, those are nice. Okay. But you know what? Usually people don't walk in and go, oh, nice lights. What's the purpose of the lights? Oh, I can see you people. I can see this stuff. The lights are there to illumine other things. What are the purpose of the lampstands? What's the purpose of lampstands? What? To illuminate, and specifically whom? Well, no, the seven churches are Christ, who's in the midst of the lampstand. Okay. Now, flip over to chapter 2. If you don't understand that, you have a little bit of a tough time understanding what Jesus says here to the first church. The first church being the church at Ephesus, they have some good things going for them. One of the good things they have, there's times I could look at the church at Ephesus and say, hey, we're kind of here, because one of the things, he says, well, your doctrine is pretty good, what you guys stand for, and you guys don't put up with, you don't put up with people that teach things that aren't right. You don't people that claim to be prophets and they're not. You don't put up with that. You deal with it, okay? But he says, verse 4, but I have something against you. You have abandoned your first love. Now, it's always interesting when you get to this statement about first love here, when you read commentaries, because people spend, what does he mean by first love? What does he mean by first love? First love must be love for God. Well, it is love for God, but how do you love God? Keep your finger here for a second and flip back with me to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, let me ask you a question about 1 Thessalonians. Where in Paul's timeline of writing letters does 1 Thessalonians fall? What? Early. How early? First. It's his first letter. Okay, this is the first letter he writes. And we know that because if you follow the book of Acts, you can see when he comes to Thessalonica. And when he comes here, you find out he's writing this and he's just down south a little ways down in Athens. And he says, we had to send Timothy back up to you. So he's writing this in connection with all this at this time. But notice, so this is one of his first letters. So one of the first things Paul's teaching early on, he doesn't spend a lot of time in Thessalonica. And yet, what does he say when he looks back? Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Remembering your work from faith and your labor from love. Now, we think of work and labor as kind of going hand in hand, but he's using these two words to make a distinction. All of us as believers have works that God's prepared for us to do, but we may not in those works labor at them. The labor is the thing where we sometimes inconvenience ourselves and exhaust ourselves and Ed and his wife last night, they labored last night with a daughter. he almost went to sleep at supper time tonight, right after supper. It's that kind of thing. You do that. All of us as parents know that. If you have kids, that you lose sleep all night because you're laboring with a kid that's up all night. But sometimes you've done it for a job, too. I mean, how many of you had a job where, I had a job when I was in seminary it was an 8-hour shift, and they'd come to you an hour before the shift was over and say, would you work a 10-hour shift? I need the money, sure. They'd come to you an hour before the 10-hour shift, would you work a 12-hour shift? And then you'd go home and you'd get 3 hours of sleep before you had to get up and go to seminary. And you go, that's exhausting. So labor, that kind of thing, labor is something that exhausts you, sweat and toil. But that comes from love. See, it's love that causes a person to exhaust themselves. It's love that causes a person to do something where there's sweat and toil. It's not just duty. It's a matter of love. By the way, faith and love go hand in hand in a lot of passages, which we're not going to look at tonight. So flip back over there to Revelation chapter 2, and he says, you've left your first love, abandoned it. Now, how are those people, by the way, in Thessalonica, how are they? Paul says, remembering your work from faith and your labor from love. That's something, he says, I remember that. Means that means within the short space of time that Paul was in Thessalonica, which means he came in, he evangelized, people got saved, and in a short space of time, Paul teaches them, and those people actually get to work doing things, and from love, in 5 weeks' time. Okay, let's say two, let's give him 2 months if that's what it was, but not a lot of time. These people actually had already started laboring out of love. So it's something, so that kind of work, that first love, that was something early. It's something I think from the way Paul taught and what Jesus taught, it was something that Christians really were to start and do quite early in their Christian service. It was something very early on that they ought to be taught how to learn, how to be spiritual so that they can have love and serve one another in love. So he goes on, he says here in Revelation chapter 2. He says in verse 4, but you have, I have this against you, you have left or abandoned your first love, which would have meant what? You have quit doing this kind of exhausting work for one another. You've quit doing this kind of stuff. You're not doing what Christ said to love one another. You're not doing this. You don't know what it is. You don't know what it is to inconvenience yourself anymore for other people. You'll take a strong stand on doctrine, but when it comes to actually putting it into practice and inconveniencing yourself, if that's what it is, you don't have to look at it as an inconvenience, but let's just put it from a human point of view. Yeah, you could do something else. You could go home and take a nap. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you were fallen and repent, change your mind about it, and do those first works. Get back to that kind of service. Middle verse 5, but if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does this church lose? He says, if you I remove your lampstand from your place. They're losing their opportunity to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. They're losing that opportunity. Now, let's just put this in the scheme of what happens with the rapture. We've talked about this before, but I am not going to belabor this a whole lot. But we always, you and I look forward to the rapture because it's a rescue out of all these things and we get to see the Lord. But the rescue at the same time, it's also kind of the Lord ending the church's opportunity to be a testimony for God here upon the earth. In large part because, well, if you look at five out of these seven churches, he has criticisms for. 5 out of 7. I don't know what percentage that is. 7 divided into 5, what would that be? It's not. It's a high percentage. That's 80%, isn't it? Isn't that around 80% or something like that? Or getting close to it? 70-some? Yeah, somebody's faster with math than me. That, in other words, a large percentage of the church, he has some pretty serious criticisms for. And 2 out of the 7, he doesn't have anything even good to say about them. That's even more serious. Which is just showing you, as much as we want to see positive things within the church at large and in the world, the church is like Israel. Except we don't bow down to a carved idol of an image and burn incense to it. We bow down to, as John says, we bow down to the idol of the world. We bow down to that idol. And we make all kinds of compromises, just like Israel and Judah did, except we make it with the world. And we compromise with the world for the sake of loving the world instead of loving other believers. And the church, it's been a chronic problem through the history of the church, and we're not immune to it. And I think there's not one of us that would say we're immune to it. We all know it's something we have to constantly deal with, right? That you have to kind of keep your head about you in this. And so in the same way that God removed Israel from the land and then Judah from the land, in the same way eventually, this is just parallel, I'm not saying it's identical, and I'm not saying it's all for exactly the same reasons, but I'm looking, for them it was because they didn't keep the law. For us, it's really, if you kind of compare it here, in part, this isn't the only reason. God has multiple reasons for why the rapture takes place. But one of those things is really here because the church is not keeping the law of Christ.
It is.
But because this has been the dispensation of grace, it's a judgment that comes with a tremendous amount of grace. We lose one opportunity, but we're granted another one. And we're granted the opportunity to enter into God's presence and to be changed. But I think it is something that we need to think seriously about how we function with other believers. Were you going to make a comment?
I just thought the church will stop illuminating Christ, but in another sense, the church with Christ will illumine the earth, the whole earth.
Yes, yeah. So we lose this opportunity here during this time, but in the future, yeah, during the millennial kingdom, we'll be granted another opportunity. One last thing in connection with this is remembering that Israel and Judah were national entities. This is contrast, but the church is not a national entity. Church is an international entity. It's a heavenly entity in reality from God's point of view. And so one of the problems is in Israel you can enforce a lot of politics. Think of what Josiah is doing. I mean, we look at that as religious reforms, but they're reforms that are taking place on a national political level. There are Christians today that would like to do that with Washington, D.C. But that's not what we're supposed to do. That's not what we're here to do. We're not here to clean house that way. We're not here to go over and clean house over in Africa for them or in Europe or go to Asia and do that. That has nothing to do with the church's mission whatsoever. And so I think as a contrast, you need to draw the line there about how much you can enforce. All you can do is, in fact, what Christians ought to do is we ought to be more concerned about what we read about in Galatians, dealing with real problems that are going on in the church. Instead of what Christians are doing, we're spending all of our time barking at the government and barking at the world, and we don't do anything about each other. And we've got problems right here, and those are the ones ought to be attending to. See? But we forget. We focus so much on our earthly citizenship that we forget the heavenly citizenship, which is actually an eternal citizenship. Okay, 1 minute after the rapture, my voter's card's gone. I ain't taking it with me. It's one of those things that I'm leaving behind, along with some fillings in my teeth and such. Talking about that Sunday, you know, those are all dropping out. You know, all that. Looking forward to that. So again, so a contrast in that regard. One last. Yeah, I'm not going to go there. 1 Peter 1:13. We'll just bring this out. One last contrast between what God did with Israel and God. 1 Peter 1. One last contrast between what God did with Israel and Judah, which was something under the law, and what he does with us when he comes for us. And he doesn't look at his judgment. You and I come up to the judgment seat of Christ, okay? I've talked about this before. We come to you and we say, it's not the judgment seat of Christ, it's the bema seat of Christ. Well, that doesn't help you at all, because bema is a Greek word. We're not translating it for you. And when you go through and you read it in all the other passages, guess what? It was a seat that people made judgments from. So there is judgment at the judgment seat. It's just what? I'm not being judged. What's being judged? My works. The things of service that I did building on the foundation, which is the foundation for the church. So how am I doing this? It's not, I just listened to a guy the other day on the internet typing away on Facebook going, you know, yeah, well, Christians that sinned and stuff, you think that they're going to get exactly the same thing that Christians that lived right? And I'm thinking, I actually was just sarcastic enough to say, and I tried to be kind, but I said, I think there's a lot of us that think awfully highly of ourselves if we think that we're so great that we didn't do that stuff. But I said, it's not our sins that are judged. The sins were all taken care of by Christ. The things that are judged are these works of service. Why did you teach this Bible study, Tim? Why did you go help that person put that light in on the side of their house? You know, why did you shovel that person's snow? Why did you take food to them? Why did you sit down and listen to that person for 2 hours or whatever? Why did you do that? That's what's being evaluated. And so there is a judgment seat, but not, I'm not really being judged. It's an evaluation of my works. But this is, I think, so important. This is just a wonderful verse for me. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, girding up the loins of your thoughts. Most of your Bibles have minds, but it's not nous, it's dianois. It's the things that are passing through the mind. So it's the things that are moving through that space, which we usually refer to as thoughts. Girding up then the loins of these thoughts, be sober and hope completely or endedly. You're focused on the completion of these things out there, on the grace that is going to be carried or brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Boy, when my Lord and Savior comes for me, this is one of the verses, seriously, even, you know, I don't know how many of you know this, but when I came here to this church, I believed in the rapture. I didn't really like to think about the rapture, because even when I came here, I still had, in my mind, a lot of bad teaching. Despite what I got in seminary, I still had problems with a lot of bad teaching about what was going to happen post-rapture. And I basically knew that I wasn't all that great. Okay. I wasn't like some of these people that are apparently think that they're so good that they're going to be able to reign over 10 cities. Well, the rest of us are going to be kicked outside and look through the window where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I knew that wasn't true, but I still thought that in some way there's going to be millions of Christians. The Lord's way out there in the distance. I'm at the back of the room, you know, and I'm back there. Yeah, I kind of see him off there in the distance. That's kind of what I seriously, that was the idea I had to have. Until I came and tell the Lord, I think in like the first year we were here, the second year we were here, I was looking through 1 Peter, and I came to that verse 13, and I was like, wow, when the Lord comes for me, he's bringing grace to me. I might have been taught that in seminary. I don't remember learning it. We went through 1 Peter, but it just never dawned. Maybe it wasn't maybe I needed something else at the time. But by the time I'd reached that second year here, that was something that God says, hey, now you need this. You need to get this. It's going to affect the way you look at the future. You need to teach these people about the future. And for you to teach them about the future, you got to appreciate the future. And if you don't appreciate the future, you're going to keep your mouth shut. And you're going to skirt over all these things. You're going to make reference to them, but you're not going to teach them. And I've been excited and happy to teach about the rapture and the future and things, because I look at it, we all have an incredibly bright future. There are no believers who are going to be standing outside the kingdom, looking in, weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth, despite the fact that we have a lot of dispensational friends that are teaching that exact thing today, sadly. He is bringing grace for us. It's just, again, a reminder when we stop and think about that. Israel's judgment was different. I'm not saying God never showed any kind of grace to them, but he definitely clarifies for us, you and I do get grace when he comes. He's bringing grace to us. Any questions or anything to add, comments, thoughts?
A few months ago, when we were looking at the book of Daniel in Sunday school, I didn't realize that Daniel and his three friends were so closely associated to Josiah's reign, and either they or their parents were part of the result of Josiah's turning to God, because look at what happened. And I mean, you know, and I think it's just a really bright spot that shows what one person turning to God affects others. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how many times I read that, but I just didn't put it together. It's just Josiah.
There's one other interesting parallel that what you're saying brings up. We'll kind of hit this, but when we get to Daniel, but it ties in with this, what we looked at tonight. In Daniel 9, when Daniel prays that prayer, and where did Daniel learn to pray that prayer in Daniel 9? Right out of 2 Chronicles 7. He prays exactly the prayer that Solomon said this was the prayer they would pray if they were ever punished and kicked out of the land. He almost like goes through it like it's an outline. I mean, he's praying it, what he's thinking, but it follows the outline of Solomon's prayer. And Solomon, and you know what Daniel never does? My people did this stuff. I didn't. Daniel's, he bears responsibility. He looks at himself as complicit in what's happened. That does not mean that Daniel himself had been bowing down to these idols when he was in the land. But see, if you were in Israel, what was your responsibility to your fellow Israelites? To make sure they kept the law. Because their actions had the potential of having repercussions on the whole nation, and it did. And so I think Daniel looks at that and goes, you know what, maybe, of course he's a young guy, but I think Daniel's looking at it going, you know, is there more I could, I don't know, I'm putting words in his head, but the thing is he takes responsibility. He doesn't say it was their fault. He takes responsibility, which is good. Is there a parallel in the church? I think there is. We need to realize, I can just ignore what happens in other people's lives, but you know what? It has an effect on all of us in the church. I could just go and I can sit in my house, sit in my office all day, do my thing, and ignore all this stuff. But it has an effect. And if you think it doesn't, if you think, well, I can still be spiritual and the rest of it, I don't think you really understand God's design in the body of Christ. So there is a parallel. It's not identical. But I think there's another parallel in that about the kind of responsibility that you have. You can't make other people do the right thing. And unlike the law, you can't put them to death if they don't want to, you know, there's no New Testament church inquisition here or anything like that. But I do, again, think we take responsibility for this. So, yeah, so thank you, Leslie. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together around your word tonight. We're thankful for your plan and purpose for Israel. For your faithfulness to the law, and that you brought about in time exactly what you said would happen in the law, and you brought that punishment to bear. And we're thankful that we have in your word this faithful account of exactly how these things are, and what we can learn from that, both by way of admonition, as well as considering maybe where we can draw parallels in responsibilities. And we ask that you just help us and to understand what you have for us in ways that may be distinct. We're thankful again for your faithfulness to us. Help us to be those that truly are looking forward to your son's soon return for us. And as we're doing so, really being mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the needs that are present among them. And we thank you for this then. Amen.